come before you today. And I just submit just the studying and all the stuff that's gone before, submit it over to you. Lord, as I prayed earlier, just I want this to be guided and directed by your Spirit. And I don't want to have things so well rehearsed that I leave no room for your power and for your teaching. Lord, I just ask that you would fill this place, that you would come here and you would just use your word to pierce our hearts. But not only that, but Lord, that you'd just be speaking to us on an individual level. How can we apply this to our lives? How can we live our lives more for you? And so, Lord, as we open up the word, make it alive. Make it alive in our lives. Make it applicable in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going through the book of 1 Corinthians. Those of you who it's your first time, we are going through there. And I joked last week that I told some folks that we were going through 1 Corinthians as our first book. And they all started laughing. And I don't know what that is all about, but they all started laughing that we were going through 1 Corinthians. And I think it's because it deals with a lot of difficult topics, right? A lot of difficult things in 1 Corinthians. There's a lot of things that you see in 1 Corinthians that the church was dealing with in the first century. And they're the things that the church, in all honesty, still deals with all the time. And so I thought, you know what? Let's just get it right out in front and let's just deal with things right off the bat. As we're a new church, let's deal with these things biblically. Let's also talk about those things. And then let's be encouraged with what Paul has to say to this church in Corinth. So last week, we actually finished up chapter 1. And if you guys want to turn with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I'm just going to go back to verse 30, which is what we closed with last week. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. And this is where Paul, actually at verse 29, sorry. This is where Paul is saying, look, we're not going to glory in front of God, right? We don't have any flesh or any understanding that we would glory in front of an all-knowing God. 29, it says, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and the righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And last week we talked about the fact that Jesus is our wisdom. Jesus, who became for us wisdom, Jesus perfectly shows us in his teaching and life God's wisdom. His wisdom is often in contradiction with man's expectations. We also said that Jesus, he is our righteousness. His righteousness, it means that we are legally declared not guilty. Not only that, but we have a positive righteousness that he imputes to us. We also said that he's our sanctification. In Jesus, we find sanctification. It speaks of our behavior and how the believers are to separate from the world and unto God. We don't grow in sanctification by focusing on ourselves, but on Jesus, because Jesus became for us sanctification. And lastly, we see here in these verses that he is our redemption. Jesus is our redemption. Redemption, the word from the slave trade that we talked about last week. The idea is that we've been purchased to a permanent freedom, that we don't find freedom by focusing on ourselves, because Jesus became for us redemption. And in light of those things, the fact that he is our wisdom, that he's our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. Then in verse 31, when Paul says, well, in light of that, now he who glories, he can glory in the Lord. So that we wouldn't be able to boast of anything that we've done. I didn't attain wisdom by all my learning and all these things that I've done. I didn't attain righteousness for all these things that I've done. It's the Lord doing the work. And when I boast about things, I go, hey, look at what the Lord's done. Look at what the Lord is doing in this church. Look at what the Lord has provided for us. See how the Lord has blessed us with everything that we have, the blessings of children, the blessings of family, all of these things. The Lord has done that. I have no room to boast in anything that I've done myself. I know it's the Lord. It's from the Lord. And so we boast in that. And it's not that we hide it either. It's like the redeemed of the Lord. Let's say so. Let's tell people. Let's actually boast about it. Boast about the right things. Look at what the Lord has done. Look, it's obvious what the Lord has done. He's taking my life from a nothingness life into an abundant life. And he's only he can do that. So in light of that, Paul leaves us in chapter 1 with that. Let's boast in the Lord. So then we go on to chapter 2. In chapter 2, Paul talks about Christ crucified. And we're not going to get too far into chapter 2. I was meaning to get through all of chapter 2 today. And in studying, the Lord's like, nope, there's too much here. I want you to talk about this. And it may be just for one person here. I don't know. But for some reason, God didn't want me to get through all 16 verses. So let's read the first 5 verses, chapter 2, 1 Corinthians. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Why did Paul not go to them in excellence of speech? Why does he say here in verses 1 and 2, it's like, I didn't come to you in excellence of speech or wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. I determined not to know anything among you. Why did he say that? Why did he determine, make a conscious choice not to know anything? I think we find the answer actually in Acts 17. So let's turn to Acts 17. And in Acts 17, it actually is talking about what happened right before Paul went to Corinth. It actually lays out what he was doing on his missionary journey right before he goes to Corinth. And if you don't know, Athens and Corinth are about 52 miles apart. So from like here to Walla Walla is Athens to Corinth. It's about the same distance, right? So it's pretty close. And we had talked last time about how Corinth was this vanity fair, this place where people worshiped knowledge, where people really sought after, arguments and debates. And they would sit there all day long and just extrapolate the extrapolations and just go and go and go and go. And then not only that, but also in that culture, they worshiped sex. They worshiped basically carnality. And so you'd think, okay, well, the way you minister in Athens is the same way you minister in Corinth. They're very similar. They have the same type of culture. They have the same thing. And I'm just using that as context. Let's go into chapter 17. And we see here, and I'll just give you kind of a background of what's going on so I don't read the whole thing. In Acts 17, Paul is in Athens. He's waiting for Timothy and Silas. And as he's waiting there, he's seeing that the whole city is given over to idols. There's idols everywhere. They're all worshiping idols. And the Spirit stirs in him and goes, you know what? Let's go and testify out in the streets. So he goes to the synagogues, he goes in the city square, and Paul starts giving out the gospel. All of these Stoics and philosophers started hearing what was going on. They said, you know what? Come up and talk to us. Kind of where we like to do the debates on our terms, kind of on our turf. Come up to I'm going to butcher this word, the Areopagus. So the Areopagus or Mars Hill, where the Stoics and all the philosophers and all of them would sit all day long and they would debate. So they invite Paul up there. And we see here, Acts 17, verse 22. This is Paul up there at the Areopagus. And he's addressing all of these philosophers and these Stoics and these Epicureans. Paul says, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God who made this world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, as some of our own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are his offspring of God, we ought not to think of that divine nature as like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by the art of man's devising. Just scrolling down here, down to verse 33. And when they heard of the resurrection, so Paul mentions resurrection in 31. When they finally heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked while others said, we'll hear you again later on. So Paul departed among them. However, some men joined him and believed, and among them Dionysius and the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and the others with them. So then Paul leaves Athens. It's a long way to basically saying he gives this incredible speech up here on the mount, debates all these philosophers. He's given this great, great sermon. And then there's this uneventful leaving of Athens to go to Corinth. Normally, Paul would create such an upheaval that they would want to kill him, imprison him. Something would go on and they would get chased out of the town. In Athens, they just walk out of the town. So what's different here? What's going on? Why did they just walk out of Athens? A couple people got saved and then they go to Corinth. And that's why Paul is now writing to the Corinthians. It's like, hey, I came to you and I determined that I wasn't going to do that anymore. There in front of the philosophers and the Epicureans and the Stoics, Paul delivered one of the most convincing dissertations on God. He's building on fact on top of fact. He's laying down truth intertwined with philosophy. He's even taking poems from their own culture and proving to them that God exists. He's even using their culture, right? He's culturally relevant. And on top of that, he probably produced one of the best sermon illustrations ever. It's like, I was walking around and I saw your statue to the unknown God. And he uses that and intertwines it into his own sermon illustration. And he's just killing it. It is like the perfect sermon. And then almost no one gets saved. And in fact, they mock him afterwards when he brings up the resurrection. Why did only a few people get saved? We know through history that there was really never a major church planted in Athens. There were some home churches and some satellite churches, but never a major church like there was in Corinth. So what's the difference? I want to be careful not to call it a failure, because God knows. God uses his word. God uses the ministry that Paul is doing, of course. And there may have been one person that God just wanted to save there. But notice that in the record that we read in Acts 17, he's talking there in Mars Hill. He's just really killing it in the sermon. And he talked about Christ and the resurrection, but he never mentions the cross. Never. At least we don't have a record of it. He doesn't mention the cross when he's philosophizing with these other guys. He mentions the deity. He mentions that there has to be a God. He mentions all these other things, but we don't have a record of the cross being mentioned. Turning back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So now Paul comes out of Athens. He goes to Corinth. He's like, look, when I came to you, I determined, you know what? I'm not going to speak in wisdom the way I did back in Athens. I'm not going to speak declaring all these other things, these frilly things. I'm determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul says he determined, he made a conscious decision that there was something different in Corinth. He didn't want to approach it that way. I believe that the experience on Mars Hill and in reasoning nonstop in synagogues and in the city square, it led him to conclude it's all about Jesus and him crucified. It just is. I'm tired of arguing all these other points. Let's just get that point right out there. You know what? All the other stuff, I can talk and talk and talk, but let's just get this point right out there. I'm going to approach this in Corinth. I'm going to say, look, I determined we're just going to get right to the meat of it. It's about Jesus Christ and him crucified. What do you think about that? Let's just get right down to it. And Paul approaches Corinth totally different than he approaches Athens, and a major church is born there. Yeah, they had their problems, as we see throughout 1 Corinthians, but there was a huge work of the Lord there when he just boiled it down to the simplicity of the gospel, just gave out the gospel. I'm not saying this dogmatically, like we can't argue or debate or do those things, but what I am saying is that the cross can't get lost in that. The cross can't get lost in our discussions, in our philosophizing, in our knowledge of all things in the world. The cross can't get lost. Have you ever been convicted in your heart of something that only you knew about? And as I was reading this about Paul, it's like I almost wonder, did God speak to him afterwards? It's like, did you mention my cross? Did you mention the crucifixion? You used all these other cool illustrations. You used these things. Did you mention my suffering? Maybe that happened, maybe it didn't. But when I was reading this, I thought of the times that I have presented things wrong to people, that I've sat and debated with other people about the merits of the Bible and debated the merits of the resurrection and whether it did or didn't happen, or debated evolution or debated this. I've sat there for hours, literally thousands of hours, debating with people over stuff like this. And I've been convicted before. I don't know if you have. I've been convicted after those conversations going, did you even mention me? Did you even mention Jesus? Did you even give them an opportunity? And I've even been convicted too, because maybe it wasn't outright sin, but there's times where I could feel the Holy Spirit saying, you need to mention this. Like, yeah, but they'll think I'm a dork. Yeah. Yeah, but that makes me really uncomfortable to talk about Jesus in that way. I've walked away from conversations thinking, man, God changed my attitude towards people. Like, I was in that conversation really hating that person because of their views. Nobody else knows that. God knows it. And as I was reading this, thinking about Paul, just going, you know what? I'm going to change my approach. I'm going to change the way I deliver the gospel. I'm going to change the way that I determine to know nothing. I'm not going to be an arrogant philosophizer. I'm going to come in there humbly and just preach Christ crucified. And it makes all the difference. It's not that the thing you were doing was wrong in and of itself, but you knew in your heart it wasn't right. Your attitude, your motives, or even the lack of reliance on the Spirit's leading. I thought, you know, I've got this without the Spirit's help. And if we're not led by the Spirit, we can go astray even with the best motive. The thought that came to mind when I thought that was Moses striking the rock instead of speaking to it. He's walking, obeying God, and the people who were sinners grieved him. God said, I want you to speak to the rock, and the rock will flow forth water. And he got so frustrated with people and dealing with people and their junk that he strikes the rock. It's like, just a little bit off there, Moses. Just a little bit off of what I asked you to do. I asked you to do something specific, and you were off just a little bit. Actually caused him not to go into the promised land because he didn't listen to what God had asked him to do. So Paul at Corinth, with a different approach than Athens, going back to verses 1-3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Paul was not brimming with self-confidence, knowing the need and his own limitations made him weak and afraid, yet it kept him from the position of self-reliance and reliant on God's strength alone. We see that Paul decided, I'm not going to glory in the things that I know. Paul, a towering intellect, you see him in other areas giving out incredible sermons. But he determines here, you know what? God's leading me, and I'm going to rely on him, and I'm just going to give a simple gospel. Some theologians say that his weakness here in verse 3 could have been the result of an illness that he suffered at Corinth, or even that thorn in the flesh that we read elsewhere. But people like Calvin believe it was because of the threat of persecution. Whatever the cause, so great was his sense of weakness and fear, and so profound his lack of trust in himself, that he quaked and trembled. G. Campbell Morgan says that those are the secrets to the strength in all preaching. I'll read that again. So great was his sense of weakness and fear, and so profound his lack of trust in himself, that he quaked and he trembled. Those are the secrets of strength in all preaching. If we're going to preach something to people, if we're going to bring something to people, we are not going to trust in our own strength. We can't. We can't. It's the secret to effectiveness in sharing the gospel is to trust in the Lord and be led by the Lord and not in our own understanding. We have to be obedient and we have to trust the Lord. Less of me, more of you, Lord. That's really what we're saying. Verse 4 in 1 Corinthians. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. We have to leave room for the Spirit and for power. You see, the church, we don't need more relevant preaching. We don't need to be more relevant. We don't need to change the language so it's less offensive. What the church needs is to preach the cross of Christ, the blood of Christ, and the power of the Spirit. Amen. That's what the church needs to be preaching. Paul tried the relevant thing, tried to be relevant, tried to use their culture to kind of judo flip them into believing. It's like, oh, I'm going to use all the things I'm even going to use your poems. I'm going to even use your songs. When I was younger, I remember that something that a lot of Christians would do is they'd take a secular song and then put like Christian lyrics to it. That's terrible. It was terrible. And that's not what we want to do. We don't want to be world light. The world has nothing to offer. The world is bankrupt. I don't want to be in a church. I don't want to be following the Lord thinking like, I'm going to get as much of the world as I can and then just a little bit of Jesus, just enough so I kind of show up at heaven. That's not how we want to live. That's not what we want the church to look like. Paul here in verse 4, it's like, you know what? I'm not going to use persuasive words of human understanding, of human sophistication, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Lord, how we need power. We need power in the pulpits. We need power in our churches. We need power in our lives for Christian service. Verse 5, he says, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Your trust should not be in philosophies or understanding of men. What will you build your life on? We talked a couple of weeks ago in trusting in men and men's understanding, man's concept. And we were talking about how there's 200 billion galaxies that we've seen, estimated galaxies. That man doesn't know even a fraction of anything, and yet we build our lives on men's philosophies. We build our lives on things that people know. Stuff that 100 years from now, they'll look back and say, those guys were idiots. Imagine building your life on something that was 100 years ago, 150 years ago. We talked about that. Like, yeah, they were using leeches. I'm going to build my life on that. 100 years from now, they're going to think all of us were idiots. Just determined to know that. They're your great-great-grandchildren, God, if God tarries, will think you were a rube. You had no understanding of anything. How do we look at our great-grandparents? Yes, we can still love them, but we think of that culture. It's like, ooh, they were pretty ignorant. Well, 150 years from now, they're going to think you were ignorant. But yet we still want to base our lives on what man does. We still want to go, oh, man, that latest self-help book, they totally know how I should be running my life. Oh, you know that latest thing, that latest, Tony Robbins, it's like, oh man, he has it all figured out. Like, I should really follow him. And it's like, Tony Robbins is just Christianity light. It really is. Like, every single one of his concepts is just scriptural, twisted just a little bit, and a lot of rah-rah. But it's really just biblical-based stuff. They're biblical concepts. And I've read a bunch of business books. Pete and I have read some business books. Pete's read a lot more than me. But almost every business book that you ever read that's actually popular, the business book is like a biblical concept that they just put in a different phrase. It's like, you know, you should treat people really well and they'll produce more at your corporation. It's like, oh, do unto others as you would have done unto. Wow, this is a crazy concept. I'm so glad you wrote a whole book on this. There's so many of them that are like that. It's like, we find in scripture the answers. The thought here in verse 5 is not in the wisdom of men. If someone's faith is in the wisdom of men and not in the power of God, if someone can be persuaded into the kingdom by human wisdom or sophistication, they can also be persuaded out of the kingdom by human wisdom. I had a friend, and he was not a believer, and we would have great debates, and we would go back and forth a whole bunch, and we would argue, and I'm not, you know, trying to be conceited here, but my arguments were pretty awesome and pretty airtight. I mean, I had him locked in. I took him from like atheist to agnostic, from agnostic to potential, like, well, I'm going to admit, like, you know, the God of the Bible is like the most likely, and then get him from there to, you know, Jesus being God. And I had all these arguments, and over time, felt like I convinced him that this, you know, this is the truth. This is the truth. And he even went forward one night at church and accepted Jesus. And eventually his downfall was a really attractive girl came along who had a different philosophy. Mm-hmm. And guess who he believed? I just wasn't attractive enough. He believed the attractive girl. Because I talked him in, she talked him out. But there was never any power. The Spirit wasn't in his life. There was no power there. It was all here. It was all in his head. It's awesome. No power, no depth. If you can convince somebody, somebody else can convince them out. We want to be led by the Spirit and preach the cross. Paul says back in 1 Corinthians 1:18, he says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The cross of Christ is power. That's where the power is. It's in the Spirit of God. It's the blood of Christ. It's the cross of Christ. As soon as those things start getting diminished, we start losing the power of the church and the power of who we are as Christians. We have to preach those things. We have to believe those things. Paul would later say in the book of Romans, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also the Greek. It's for all of us. And as I was reading that, just the old song, the old hymn, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." That's what we want to build our lives on. It's in his power. And like Paul, I want us to say, I've determined to know nothing except Christ and him crucified. It's the foundation of everything that I believe and everything that I live is Jesus Christ and him crucified. The cross of Christ. It's an offense to those who are in the world. They don't understand it. But those of us who have been saved by it, who have been radically changed by it, it's the power of God. It's made all the difference in my life. The cross of Christ. So in closing, I have two questions to finish today. Number one, if you're a Christian, are you sharing through your words and actions Jesus Christ and him crucified with a lost world around you? Notice I said through your words and through your actions, are you sharing Christ crucified? Because Christ crucified is humble. Christ crucified is a servant. Christ crucified carries the burden for others. The answer is in Christ crucified. When we look to our Lord, he's bearing a cross. He's suffering on the other's behalf. He's serving. And are we living that way to where people see Jesus Christ and him crucified? Not just Jesus Christ, the humble hippie. Jesus Christ crucified. The gory, like really unsightly, difficult thing that we have had to face. It's like, it's not just like flowers and roses. Jesus, like, oh, well, Jesus is a good philosopher. If we live in that way, everybody believes that pretty much. Atheists are like, he's probably a good teacher if he existed, right? But are we living in such a way that we point people back to Jesus Christ and him crucified? And then second, is your life full of power? Not the power you get from position or from knowledge or from any of those other things, but is your life full of power? Holy Spirit power. And if not, there's two things either going on. Either you don't know Jesus, or you already know Jesus and you need to be baptized by his Holy Spirit. And so I would encourage you today as we pray and as we sing the song, that if you don't know Jesus, if you don't haven't experienced the cross of Christ, if you have not made a commitment to follow after Jesus, come up and let me pray with you. And if you already know Jesus, but you're not experiencing the power that comes from the cross of Christ, let me pray for you. Let me pray with you. Because we as Christians want to live in power. Determining not to know anything else, I want to live in the power of the Spirit. And that's the only way that we're going to live this Christian life. Amen?
Amen.
Awesome. Lord, we just are so thankful for your word. We're so thankful that you promise us power. You promise us salvation through the cross of Jesus Christ. Through the blood of your son, Lord, we are saved. And Lord, you said that you wouldn't leave us orphans, that you'd send the helper. You'd send your Holy Spirit to be with us and dwell in us and also give us power to serve you. And so, Lord, as this song plays, I just pray that you would be speaking to hearts, speaking to people in those areas that you want to do work, that you want to refine, that you want to make better and healthier. Even in my own heart, Lord, I just pray that you would be Lord. You would rule and reign, and the stuff, the junk that is not necessary, it gets stripped away, and it would just be you. You would guide my life. Lord, we're so thankful for you. Send us out in your power, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.